Good morning. I'm not used to saying good morning. Always meeting in the afternoon over at Tupelo, so it's kind of odd, but I did not forget to say good morning. Good to see your faces here today. Rhonda and I are very happy to be back with you. After having been away at Think for over 3 months the last time that we were here, very good to be here today on a beautiful Sabbath day. The message that I give today will be one that I would almost refer to as a kind of a hybrid message between what I would call a Bible study type message plus sermon. As I go along, I think you will understand why. There could be much Bible study done on the subject of ancient Israel, as was covered in the sermonette about the original Passover. Much Bible study is contained in the pages of the book of Exodus itself, on the journeying of the children of Israel. What I want to do today as I begin this message is to pick up Israel, ancient Israel, as they left Egypt. If you title this sermon, The Exodus, The Great Escape. The Exodus, The Great Escape. If you read Numbers chapter 33, verses 1 through 4, I won't turn there. You will find clearly stated that Israel left Egypt on the 15th, the beginning of the 15th. Plainly stated the day after Passover. And it stated there very clearly that they were witnessing the Egyptians burying their dead. They left on the 15th, beginning of the 15th, probably at sunset right after. They left, and that number 15 again is a picture of rest, pictures a time of rest. They left beginning the days of unleavened bread, as the days of unleavened bread had started. It's interesting that Jesus Christ himself was placed in the tomb, as we all know, about the beginning time of that 15th as well, which was the beginning of a high day. No need to go there. I think we all are versed in that. We see as we look at the story of ancient Israel, God had sent Moses and Aaron to Egypt. He had sent them there to ultimately bring out the people of Israel with a simple edict command from God, "Let my people go." We know the story. Do not have the time to go through it with you. Again, as a Bible study, you probably already have done that and can do it again. God, as we know, performed miracle after miracle in Egypt. Plague after plague was poured out. By the time we had come to that time of Passover, that original Passover, that was spoken of in the sermonette, by the time we come to that point there in Exodus chapter 12, we have had 9 plagues witnessed poured out upon the land of Egypt. They had been decimated by 9 plagues. All miracles of God in that sense, as he poured out upon a land that held his people hostage, held them hostage to what we would call slave labor. God had, through a series of miracles, been in the process of delivering ancient Israel. And we came to that night of Passover, and as we know, as the original King James Bible speaks of the destroyer came in about midnight and killed all the firstborn. We know the story of how Israel was commanded to put the blood over the doorpost and the lintels of their houses to spare the life of the firstborn. And the firstborn were sanctified in Israel, and no harm would come to them. I will read verse 23 of Exodus 12 again for emphasis sake. Exodus 12, verse 23 again was read earlier. "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the 2 doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and now allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you." So God spared on that night, the night of the original Passover. He spared the firstborn of all of Israel. We know that God destroyed all the firstborn of Egypt even down to the livestock. I don't think our minds sometimes can truly wrap around the extent of the carnage and the damage and the destruction that existed by the time that night was over. Can you imagine if you put yourself in the shoes of the Egyptians? All your firstborn were dead, and every household was affected, as it says, and even down to the firstborn of the livestock. And this was on the heels of nine other plagues that God had poured out through Moses and Aaron. I want you to take your Bibles and look at chapter 13 of Exodus, chapter 13, verse 1. Exodus chapter 13, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and animal, it is mine." Now, I won't go through and read those other verses below on the days of unleavened bread. I think that was covered very sufficiently in the sermonette. But I want to just for a moment dwell on that principle of God saying, "Sanctify to me all the firstborn." God was beginning at this point to signify and set forth a very foundational principle. He was going to not only sanctify the firstborn of Israel, but Israel as a nation was about to become and occupy a firstborn status among all nations to God. You're sitting out here today as I look and see all of you. You're the saints of God. What are you? You're the firstborn. Who is the very firstborn? Jesus Christ. The day of Pentecost itself that we will keep down the line is a total picture of that. We know that Christ is the first of many brethren to follow. God right here in Exodus chapter 13, verse 1, is setting forth the foundational principle that He has reserved some for His very firstborn status. To be elevated, Israel was to be elevated among the nations of that time. You can study and read in Deuteronomy where He plainly says, "You shall become to me a special people, a holy people, a special treasure to me." You can read parallel to that in 1 Peter chapter 2 about verse 9 there about where God says to the saints, the church today, spiritual Israel, that you are to be a kingdom of priests to me, a type of a firstborn. So we see here that's very key to remember as we look into this subject today, as we together look at a subject that I will speak on today, that you will see that the firstborn carries great significance in the plan of God. And God was already beginning this principle of the firstborn status, starting with ancient Israel as the first among nations to be that special people to Him. That is a vital principle, brethren, as we look at God's Word that we understand. If you're there in Exodus chapter 13, I want you to look in Exodus chapter 13 at verse 20, 21, and 22. They took their journey, that is ancient Israel, from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So we see here what is being said is the very presence of God was with them day and night, and the pillar of cloud during the day and the pillar of fire at night. You find in Exodus chapter 40, verse 38. Exodus chapter 40, verse 38. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. For 40 years, as they wandered in the wilderness, the very presence of God was there with them day and night. Israel had escaped by miracles of God the plagues of Egypt. Although if you study the plagues of Egypt closely, you will find that apparently Israel suffered through the first three plagues of Egypt, and the seven last plagues of Egypt apparently were spared. I personally will throw a little prophetic note in there. I believe that is a corollary and parallel to Revelation, where God's people will be spared from those seven last trumpet blasts and seven last plagues. And I think there is a direct parallel to the same thing, that God spared Israel in Goshen. Remember, they were in the part known as Goshen. And then that last seven plagues apparently were protected. I think that is, if I may use that word, a forerunner, a harbinger, so to speak, of things to come. That's beside the point, a subject for another day, as they say. So here they had fled Egypt on the 15th. And we know the story. I know that every one of us, I'm sure, know the story. They come to the Red Sea. And here they are at the Red Sea. You will have read there already in previous chapters before you get to chapter 14, again, of all the damage that Egypt has sustained. I want you to think, and you can be opening your Bibles to Exodus chapter 14, because we will be going there. Exodus chapter 14. We find here a situation. They're at the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his army has left Egypt. Put yourself in Pharaoh's mind and heart, and the Egyptians. It's almost as if when you read the earliest verses of chapter 14 of Exodus that you get the distinct impression that they think, what have we done? We have let these people go. They had built Egypt. Think about it. They had, in essence, with their slave labor, had built Egypt. And all of a sudden, all this free labor is gone. And then possibly, greatly probably is the case, probably we're blaming Moses and Aaron and the children of Israel for all that had happened to them as well. These were some very hard hearts. By the time Pharaoh put his army together of probably around a quarter of a million army, you can read those verses, I won't go through them. So here is Moses and the children of Israel at the Red Sea. And you find the army of Pharaoh comes upon their rear. I want to pick it up now in chapter 14, verse 11, as we pick up the story, because God has one more great escape set up for Israel, one more great escape that he's going to allow to happen. Verse 11, you can imagine the children of Israel that were in the rear guard that day with Pharaoh's army breathing down their necks, so to speak. Verse 11, we find trouble for the first time, some of them in Israel, crying out to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. I want to stop there for a moment and say, it's pretty clear. This makes it very clear that there are those voices before they even left Egypt that apparently had said, we don't need to leave Egypt. These verses, I think, make it very clear, right? Remember, they also left with a mixed multitude, which means there were Gentiles that left with them. Egypt was a land of many gods that they worshipped. Don't you just imagine here that some of these people saw opportunity to take these children of Israel back to Egypt? That seems to be very much what is recorded here. We told you before we left Egypt. And there were probably already those people, pretty much like Cecil B. DeMille's movie of long ago, I think, where, you know, Dathan and some of them were trying to get the people to go back to Egypt. Let's go on to verse 13. These words, verse 13 of Moses, they stand and ring to us out loud and clear to this day to all of us. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. And the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground and through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all of his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Verse 18, and then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. And so it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. And then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land. And the waters were divided. And so the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground. And the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And verse 24, and now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. Verse 25, and he took off their chariot wheels, so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. May I pause to make a point here? When God removed the wheels off the chariots of Pharaoh's army, don't you think all of us about that point? Don't you think that the army thought, uh-oh, we've made a mistake? This God is the true God. And you can almost visualize this army trying to scurry and get turned around. You can almost see this sense of urgency, right? And they're trying to now figure out, how do we get out of here? Brethren, we don't know how high those walls of water were. It must have been an awesome sight. I always kind of chuckle when I think about God had a twist in the Pharaoh's plans. Look at verse 26. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, and while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. And so the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. And not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were in a wall to them, were a wall to them, on their right hand and on their left. And so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. And so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Brethren, would you call that the great escape? They had started their exodus out of Egypt, their journey. And here, it's almost as if God had saved the best till last. This mighty miracle to not only open the Red Sea and dry the bed of it so that they could walk across, and then to cause the waters to come back over Pharaoh's army. What a miracle performed there. What a miracle again. Reminded again by those verses there in Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14, where Moses had said to the people, do not be afraid, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again, no more forever, and the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Words that should to us today be in our hearts and minds that God will fight for us. We are spiritual Israel. Those of us all who understand the Bible, we understand that it's basically a covenant, as was pointed out in the sermonette about the term, what is a covenant. The Bible is a covenant. It's a tale of two covenants. One, the first, the old, that dealt with physical Israel. And the second, the new covenant that deals with spiritual Israel. That is how simply we can look at it. And then what's contained in the pages of both covenants and how those two covenants fit together to give us a total picture, a beautiful picture. As one man said to me before services, it's truly like putting a puzzle together. The Bible is like a puzzle that you have to put together, and you cannot put it together without the Spirit of God. It takes God's Spirit. God had reserved a great disappearing act, right, for Pharaoh's army. Saved the best miracle, so to speak, for last. But God wasn't finished performing miracles for ancient Israel. We know as we read through the whole story. And again, if you haven't read through the story, perhaps during the next 2 weeks you can read through the whole story of ancient Israel. As Israel got to the wilderness area, and for 40 years they wandered. I want to back up a moment. I want you to picture in your mind, you were at the Red Sea that day. There's mountains on both sides. The Red Sea is in front of you, and the army of Pharaoh is behind you. With physical human eyes, where are you going? You're boxed in. We read the story past the account, right? We read it now as history. They were living it in the moment. Oh, sure, we would have said, well, God's going to part that sea. How many of us would have known that God was going to part that sea? May I intercede? I saw again the other night on the internet when Susan Boyle did that first appearance on Britain's Got Talent. And if you've ever seen that, and when she does that beautiful song and she just wows the judges and all the audience, and then when they get to Simon Cowell, he says, I knew when you walked out on that stage like what you're, and they all just really laughed. Yeah, sure. We all knew if we had been there that God's going to part that sea, right? They didn't have any idea. And God showed Israel through his power that he was the one true God and that I will be honored as the one and only true sovereign God of the universe. Brethren, they got to the wilderness, Israel, as we know. And for 40 years, God protected them. God fed them the manna in the morning and the quail in the evening. He gave them fresh water from a rock. How many of us would figure that you could just speak to a rock and water would come out of a rock? Is that a miracle? Their clothes did not wear out, it says, in 40 years. Their shoes did not wear out. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 4. God's presence was there for 40 years, a pillar of cloud at day, a pillar of fire by night. And they wandered for 40 years, and ancient Israel lived happily ever after for 40 years. Right? I hear some chuckles. No. They grumbled and griped almost every step of the way. Brethren, Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 2, you can jot it down. Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 2. They could have gone straight through the promised land apparently in about 11 days. But for 40 years they wasted their opportunities. And now I'm going to start my own little commentary on it. They basically went in circles for 40 years. I mean, how else do you just for 40 years wander in a small geographical portion of the world without saying that you're going in circles. In my mind, it's as if they went in circles. And also, a little bit of a Gary Beamism, it's almost as if they did zigzag patterns. They zigged this way and zagged that way, and they just kept, almost as you would say, they kept meeting themselves coming and going. Do we sometimes, in a humorous way, get up in a certain day, as we go through the day, we feel like we keep meeting ourselves all during the day? I know that we identify with that. That we get up some days and it's almost as if we can't seem to get anything accomplished that we want to. And we just feel like that old expression, we're just meeting ourselves as the day goes on. Brethren, the only thing that it seems that ancient Israel really developed in those 40 years was good leg muscles for marching time and time again. One man said once, I heard him say once, he made the comment that it's almost as if every time they sinned and disobeyed, that God would say, do another lap around Mount Sinai. Those of us who have played sports, those of us who have been under a coach in some sporting activity, you remember sometimes if you played basketball, football, what have you, if you made a mistake, sometimes the coach would say what? Run another lap, another two laps. Make another mistake, run another lap. What about if you're a football player? It was in, remember, if you've seen that movie, remember the Titans, where Petey, the character of Petey, keeps fumbling the ball. And Coach Boone, I see someone has seen that movie. And Coach Boone says, Petey, run another lap. It seems almost as if that's what ancient Israel did. We've all seen pastures where cows and livestock make paths in a pasture. And those paths can stay there sometimes for years. I wonder if some of those paths are still there today of ancient Israel's wanderings. It must have been some pretty deep paths wandering for 40 years. 11 days and they could have gone through that wilderness. And yet it took them. Well, actually, something interesting. We know that Joshua and Caleb were the only two of that older generation that was allowed to go into the promised land. You can turn over to it. Numbers. Go over to Numbers chapter 32, verse 10. We'll start reading. Numbers chapter 32, verse 10. Here we find that the Lord's anger, verse 10, was aroused on that day in a sworn oath, saying, surely none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and above shall see the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. And verse 13, so the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wonder in the wilderness for 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. So we see here that God caused them to wonder for all that period of time because they would not obey God. Brethren, it's interesting that God could not at all prepare Israel through just a sustaining of miracles. They had miracle after miracle performed for them. If miracles could have caused their eyes to be open, if miracles could have solved their problems, if miracles could have prompted them to what? Become the type people that God wanted them to become, then they had a steady diet of miracles. Do some of us today feel like if only we could see those kind of miracles, we would be sustained, would we? Or is it like always Christ telling Thomas on that night after he had returned from being glorified at the Father's throne? And when Thomas sees him for the first time, Thomas had said, I will not believe unless I can see him and feel the wounds. And when Christ tells Thomas to put your hand in the wound, and Thomas does, and he says, my Lord and my God, And he tells Thomas, blessed are you for believing because you see, but blessed for those who will not see and believe. We don't need, as such, as the children of God, spirit-begotten children now, do we? We don't necessarily need physical miracles to sustain us. It would help, though, sometimes, I know. Are there miracles still being performed? Yes. But sometimes I think certain miracles are performed and we don't see them. Do you know what I'm saying? There are miracles in our lives sometimes being performed and we don't recognize it was a miracle. If you're healthy today, and I'll assume you're, oh, except for bursitis and arthritis and all the other things that plague us, if you're here today, you're healthy enough to be here. So therefore, I would say, based on the Word of God, that if you're here, that means you're healthy enough to be here and fellowship together, worship with each other before to God and Jesus Christ. You know, they perished in the wilderness except for Caleb and Joshua of that older generation. And only the younger generation, as we know, were allowed to go in. They perished in the wilderness because with all the miracles that God had performed, there was one miracle that he could not deliver them. There was one essence that no miracles could deliver, and that was to deliver them from themselves. In their hard-hearted rebellion and their stubbornness, God could not deliver them from their own shortcomings, their own sinful ways. Remember, God grants free moral agency. God never forces us to do anything. God is a God that grants us choice. Deuteronomy chapter 30 speaks of that clearly. I present to you a choice of life and death. That is recorded, as we know, in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Brethren, I want to now begin to talk about us here today. Passover was talked about in the sermonette. It is time to now spend, for the time I have left, talking about us here today as we anticipate Passover, as we anticipate preparing our lives, putting the leaven out when that time comes, the days of unleavened bread, that it will picture. And to picture Passover and just what Passover is and who that Passover is for us. Ancient Israel left Egypt. They left Egypt with a high hand. If you had been in that contingent as they left Egypt, there must have been a lot of joy, happiness, probably a lot of singing. It didn't last long, did it? Didn't last long at all. We know in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2, as they were given passage through the Red Sea, as Paul writes, that was a type of baptism, as he speaks there in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. It was a type of a baptism. And yet when they got to the wilderness for 40 years, they went in circles in disobedience. Brethren, for us today, we again are spiritual Israel. We know that Egypt in Scripture is a type and a picture of sin. All biblical scholars understand that. When we use that terminology of leaving Egypt, I want us today to think about it in terms of the Egypt that we leave behind. That old life. That old life that held us in bondage. Because at our baptism, we started an exodus, did we not? We started at baptism, our baptism, a type of an exodus from what? That type of Egypt, sin, that held us bondage. I don't think there's a one of us in this room that can disagree that we have left a life and should leave a life of sin behind us. There are so many aspects of sin. Hopefully some of the men will be giving messages on that in the days ahead. But there are so many things that we could say in regard to sin. What is sin? What are the consequences? How do we recognize sin? Hopefully, as I said, some men in the coming days, messages will highlight that as we get near the days of unleavened bread. But brethren, I want to make a point here. You can jot it down in your notes or imprint it in your mind. Jesus Christ, you'll find there in Luke 4 and Matthew 4, chapters that are parallel with each other, Luke chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, you'll find that Jesus Christ himself had just been baptized by John the Baptist. And he goes into the wilderness to be tested for 40 days and 40 nights. And guess who it says plainly is there to tempt him for that time frame? The great tempter himself, Satan the devil. I won't go there right now. You can jot it down, look at it later if you haven't looked at it in a while. Jesus Christ himself was tempted. And Jesus Christ himself spent 40 days and nights in his own type of wilderness. I want you to turn to Exodus. I'm sorry, again, I've got some of my chapters today a little bit blurred. Deuteronomy. I want to go to Deuteronomy and let's read some verses together here. Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. Moses records here, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers." This is a command in ancient Israel. To there again, as a nation given firstborn status, favored status. And verse 2, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God has led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Verse 2 gives the key. Here Moses, near the end of the 40 years, is looking back and reminding the children of Israel that God has tested you for 40 years in this time of wandering the wilderness. And reminds them, in essence, by saying, to know what was in your heart. What was in your heart? And verse 3, "So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. So you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord chastens you. I therefore, verse 6, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper." I want to stop right there because I want to make the analogy. Physical Israel was promised what? They were promised a land flowing with milk and honey. If you will obey and keep my commandments. The 40 years was a time of testing. Now do we understand? For spiritual Israel, the church, it is our time of testing as well today. Are we not wandering in this life in a time of wilderness? Is this life that we all live upon repentance, baptism, conversion, is this life not one of in a wilderness time frame, an exodus ourselves? Out of the bondage of the past? Have we not been delivered from the past through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Passover? We don't have to on the night of Passover, do we? We don't have to put blood over the doorpost of our home. Jesus Christ is that Passover, a one-time sacrifice, as we all, I'm sure, clearly understand. A one-time sacrifice that applies to each and every one of us and will apply to every person that God ultimately will call and extend salvation to. The salvation plan of God, as we know, extends right on down through what we call the last great day, the eighth day. And as I personally love to say, no one that will ever walk through the door of salvation, no one will be irrelevant to God. Every person is of utmost importance to God. And each person, as Peter says, that God desires that all will ultimately come to salvation. Again, we have scriptures that are pretty clear that some apparently will choose to go the other way. It does not resonate, I don't think, with our minds how people could ultimately reject God Himself. But the lake of fire will be real. And the scriptures are clear. Some will reject God Himself. That blows our mind, I'm sure. And scares all of us, I'm sure, to think that we would never want to allow our lives to follow a pattern to even to begin to in any way think that that could happen to any of us. That is the summation, brethren, of the salvation plan, that God does ultimately desire that all mankind would come to salvation. Again, as ancient Israel left Egypt, they had every way they turned marked clearly by the hand of God. God demonstrated time and time again His power, His love. Do you think the manna tasted good? Do you think the quail tasted good? Let me ask you a question. Would you think that God would feed ancient Israel in a nutritious way? I would think so, and so would you. And yet they grumble about the food, the physical food that He gave them. We know, and we understand, do we not, that ancient Israel lived by their physical sight. We spiritual Israel live by faith. We live even by those things that Hebrews speaks of that we cannot see. We live day to day in this wilderness, our own personal exodus through this life. You and I are going through this life in a personal type exodus. An exodus that represents being delivered from the past, from the old man, from sin, from the bondage that had held over us. We understand that we sat on death row until Jesus Christ removed us and gave us the freedom. Not only freedom to be enjoyed in the present, but freedom to ultimately be released and ushered in one day to His very family as very Spirit-begotten children of God to live for eternity, and to not only live for eternity, to be sharing as kings and priests, as we know Revelation says, where John speaks, that again, who? The firstborn, the firstfruits, who will reign with Christ as kings and priests. That door, again, is only open to the first fruits. Magnificent calling. So when you go back and you see again that concept given by God in Exodus 13, verse 1, concentrate and sanctify all those firstborn that come from the womb, a foundational principle that God was setting down from the start. And we are a nation of first fruits. The church of God, we here today are part of that nation of first fruits. A nation that is destined one day to expand into eternity. Brethren, turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Read some of Stephen's words here in that sermon that he gave. Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 30. We'll pick up the story here. Stephen gave a powerful message, as we know, that got him stoned for it. Verse 30. Stephen recording here about this time of Israel in the wilderness time. He says, when 40 years had passed, as the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not to look. And by the way, again, that God of the Old Testament, as we fully understand, was Jesus Christ, spoken of in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. He was that rock in the wilderness. He was the Logos. He is the Logos. He was the spokesman of the Old Covenant. And right here, the one that became Jesus Christ was speaking here to Moses from the bush. And verse 33, the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. And this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. And verse 36, he brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. There again, Stephen testifying to the fact, again, of all the miracles and all the signs, a steady diet of it. And yet, in the hardness of their heart, they went in circles in disobedience to God. Verse 37, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, and him you shall hear, which was to be, as we know, Jesus Christ. And verse 38, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel, who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. And verse 39, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. We see clearly here a heart of disobedience, a heart to turn back to Egypt. All of us can ask ourselves today, those of us who are baptized, those of us who have again made a covenant with Jesus Christ, a covenant written in blood, His own blood, the Passover Lamb. We can ask ourselves today, as we have escaped the bondage of Egypt, whether you were baptized 1 year ago, 5 years ago, 30 years ago, or 40 or 50 years ago, can we say coming to Passover, can we say that we have left Egypt behind? Now, that doesn't say that we don't sin. We understand that. But we also understand that the blood of Christ covers our sins. You see, the blood of Christ is over our lives every day of our life. Passover, though an annual event to commemorate an annual memorial, it also is a daily reminder that we are under the blood of Christ daily, because Christ is our Passover. Christ is the new covenant Passover. And Christ, as that new covenant Passover, is to reign supreme over our life every day. And that means that as long as we are allowing Christ to reign over our life, to emulate Christ, to is Philippians 2:5, where Paul says, let this mind be in you that was in Jesus Christ. As long as we are doing that, striving, the blood of Christ covers our transgressions. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll go to that chapter where Paul talks about ancient Israel. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor murmur as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. And therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Brethren, the greatest escape that we have had designed and made for us special is the great escape through our Passover, Jesus Christ. Escape from who we have been. Remember when I said earlier that God could deliver ancient Israel from everything except themselves. Brethren, without Jesus Christ, we can never be delivered from ourselves. We can never be delivered from our past. We can never be freed from sin. We can never be freed from the bondage it can hold on us. There are addictions ravaging this land now. I won't go into that today. There are addictions that are ravaging this land today that are destroying this nation, just like those ravaging locusts described in Joel, the book of Joel. You know, physical locusts, again, as we've known from history, can devastate a land physically. The sins of this nation, and particularly those sins of addictions, and you can fill the blanks in yourself, are ravaging our nation. And it's only getting worse. We see Egypt, do we not? Do we not look at our beloved nation now? Do we not see Sodom and Egypt in front of us now and getting worse? We are supposed to leave Egypt. We are supposed to leave Egypt behind through our Passover, Jesus Christ. We are to leave that all behind. I want you to remember and jot it down. Luke 4, verse 13. Luke 4, verse 13. Satan has tempted Jesus Christ for apparently the 40 days and 40 nights. And after he has failed, verse 13 says there in Luke, says, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him, that is Christ, until an opportune time. In other words, Satan is like saying, I will be back. Brethren, Christ himself was tempted for 40 days and nights by the great tempter, the devil. Did Satan disappear during Christ's 3.5-year ministry? Not at all. Satan was around, and I suspect until Christ breathed his last breath on that stake, that cross, that day, I'm sure Satan was in trying to disrupt the plan of God to the very end. And when Christ says it is finished, he had gained the victory, and Satan was defeated. And that's why we, through Jesus Christ, our Passover, can come to Passover and ourselves, through Jesus Christ, defeat Satan, the great tempter. And the great escape, as is pointed out by Paul there, that we can also escape any temptation through Jesus Christ. But we can never do it on our own. That's a beautiful promise. Gives us beautiful hope. Moses' words again comes into my mind. For us today, when they were at the Red Sea, and he tells Israel, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. If we don't believe we're human, you can at this time pinch yourself, and you will find that you're human. We have not escaped the perils of the flesh. We have not escaped the things that continue to bombard us. We have not escaped the fight yet. We're not where Paul says, I have fought the good fight, it is over. We're not where Christ was at the point of death where he said, it is finished. We're still in the flesh. We're still battling. We're battling the old man, battling to escape from the past, the sins of hellish bondage, the sins that still want to come through the door. But if we don't believe, if we do not believe in the Passover Jesus Christ to deliver us, we might as well shut the book up and go home. If we do not believe that, if we do not embrace that, it was announced about the health problems of some. And we have many people who are going through severe health problems, whether they're physically, psychologically, wounds are wounds. Wounds are wounds. We've got people suffering in the church, and the only hope we've got to hold on to is that our Passover, Jesus Christ, is coming again. You know what the greatest escape of all is, don't you? The greatest escape of all is escape from this physical life. And one day to escape this physical flesh and inherit an immortality, an immortal body. The great escape and the greatest of all is that. It's when we one day are able to escape the pains of the flesh. I want to point out that Jesus Christ suffered immensely. And a lot of that suffering that he went through as a human being was to understand the pain even of the flesh. He understands whatever we go through in the flesh. As high priest, as mediator at the throne of God, he's processing your prayers perfectly, always. We can cry out, Abba Father, anytime. The church, which is the spiritual body headed by Jesus Christ, the church will continue to cry out for deliverance. We will continue to cry out for deliverance from physical things. I think mostly from spiritual things. As Paul says in Ephesians 6, those evil spirits in high places. As Paul says, we wrestle most against those spirits in high places. And we wrestle with the old man. I want all of us to understand it. Again, it comes down to when we stand in front of a mirror coming to Passover, we're not told in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11, as you approach Passover, to examine your neighbor. Again, we're not told that, right? But to examine ourselves. And each and every time I stand in front of a mirror, I have to look and say, I have met the enemy. It is me. My greatest enemy is myself. And the only way I can be delivered from myself, who I've been, is through Jesus Christ, my Passover. We all, as Paul says in Romans 7, you can go there later and read Paul's words. Paul's famous words, as we say in Romans 7, where Paul speaks about those things that he wants to do, he doesn't always do. And the things he don't want to do, he does. It is the way of mortal flesh. It is the way for us all, brethren. We are in this great struggle. We are in a struggle for not only it seems, so much of the time, physical life through disease and sickness that we struggle against, and pain of the flesh and sufferings of the flesh through sickness, disease, will wear us down. But it will be our ultimate hope that ultimately our great escape will come through overcoming the things of the flesh. And in the end, as the Apostle Paul says, where we can say one day, on the threshold of our own deliverance from this physical life, that we can say, I have fought the good fight. It's all about the way we fight. It's all about the way we struggle. That we struggle to obtain the crown, as Paul says, that is before us. All of these things are in my mind as we approach Passover and so much more. And I hope it is yours. I cannot put so much in a message here today. I can only put so much. There's so much that I know that we could all share together if we sat down and talked. So much that we could just trade from God's Word back and forth with one another to give us hope, inspiration. But with Passover coming, let us be reminded from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 and 6. You can jot it down. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, where the Apostle Paul says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. And we are not disqualified as long as the blood of Jesus Christ is over our life, is over the doorpost of our life. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 1 through verse 4. I want to read these verses quickly from the New International Version. Notice I said Paul. Many believe that Paul wrote Hebrews. We don't know for sure. Always sure sounds a lot like the Apostle Paul, but nonetheless, they're inspired words of God. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through the angels were binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, now, verse 3, shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. In other words, they were eyewitness to Christ. Verse 4, God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to His will. Brethren, again, testifying to the fact that Christ too performed His miracles. Don't forget that the day that Jesus Christ died on the cross, and it was a Roman crucifixion, don't forget that many saints were raised from the grave and walked into Jerusalem. What if you had been there that day? Let's say your father had been dead for a while. And all of a sudden you see your father walking into Jerusalem. Sometimes we forget that mighty miracle. Again, it's almost like Christ and the Father saved the best for last. At Christ's death, a type of a resurrection happened where some of the saints came out of their graves and walked into Jerusalem and lived out. We have no idea how many years they may have lived out. A powerful testimony that He was the Son of God. And also to type a future resurrection coming, right? When the first fruits will come up and even down to the second resurrection, the great white throne judgment, when all will be raised to have opportunity for salvation. Who says we don't need to keep the holy days? The holy day plan of God is like a roadmap that gets us and shows us the way, not only to the kingdom of God, but it shows us in that sense how to obtain it. And each step along the way in the holy day plan of God, from Passover down to and through the eighth day that we call the last great day, shows us every step of the way. And God leaves no one out through that plan. Everyone is included in that plan of salvation. Isn't that wonderful and isn't that beautiful? I guess we should figure out by now where our escape route comes and through whom we escape. And that is through Jesus Christ, our Passover. Just as literally a path was made through the Red Sea that day for ancient Israel to physically walk through, Jesus Christ has opened a pathway to the promised land for us to obtain one day immortality, to be His very brothers and sisters, and a family that is being put together now. And He has provided a pathway through this life, our own personal exodus, and providing us a great escape. A great escape from most of all, who we are and who we've been. I don't know about you, and I'm sure that I do know about you. When I look into the mirror so much of the time, and I look at myself, I don't like what I see sometimes. We cannot do much about our physical looks, right? The big noses, the warts, other things. But we can do almost anything and all things through Jesus Christ on the inside. We have every power possible with Christ and the Spirit of God to change the internal man. So much of Paul's writings, right, brethren, is about the inward man. So much of Paul's writing is about how we become a new creation in Christ. I could go on and on about that. I don't have the time. And I am watching the clock. I am watching the clock back there. I want us to turn to 1 Peter. Beautiful words in 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's read. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 13. Words that I want to read as I begin to wind this message up. This provides for all of us and shows us the pathway to our own escape. The escape of our own flesh. The sins of the past, who we've been. Verse 13, the Apostle Peter writes, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear," or your exodus. Verse 18, "knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers." Aimless conduct seems to imply to me not going in circles anymore. We're going in a straight line, brethren, I hope. I hope that straight line and that narrow path, as the Scripture speaks, is to the kingdom of God. Verse 19 gives the answer. "But with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you." Your Passover sacrifice, my Passover sacrifice, our Passover sacrifice. And then in verse 21, "who through Him," that is Christ, "believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." And if you jump over and look at chapter 2 of 1 Peter, chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 11 and 12, Peter goes on to say, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul." It's interesting that Peter frames all of us as sojourners and pilgrims, because we know that our true home is one that is yet to come, and that is home, the kingdom of God. We are in a journey in this life. We are ourselves wonders in a time of the wilderness. This life is that period of testing for each and every one of us, every bit and more so than it was for ancient Israel. And what we do in this life, in the wilderness years, will determine everything. Always keeping in mind that Christ, our Passover, went through His own time of testing to set the example. And in verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the days of visitation. In other words, that the honor and glory will go to God. As we read there, that God at the Red Sea, Moses was told that this miracle will show that God is God and we are to honor God in all things, and that our conduct will be alike to others as we, brethren, ourselves pursue the kingdom of God. Brethren, I hope today that we can anticipate the coming of the observance of Passover, as well the days of unleavened bread ahead. I hope that we can all anticipate the joy, the hope that these times bring to us. They're what I would call times as well of refreshing. When Israel left Egypt that night, as nighttime was about to begin, as they left at the beginning of the days of unleavened bread. Again, the number 15 in the Bible typology pictures a time of rest. Christ Himself went into the tomb, was put into the tomb at about the beginning time frame of the 15th. We know that death in Scripture is pictured as a type of rest. Christ Himself experienced death. Everything from the old and everything about Christ types the new. Duality again. If Jesus Christ did all that and showed us the way and showed us not only the escape route for us, but is that escape route through Jesus Christ and by Jesus Christ, is the way of escape. We are in this life our own exodus. And we will not finish our own exodus. We will not escape this life except one of the two ways. Either standing on our feet if Christ comes back and changed in the instantaneous twinkling of an eye, or either from the grave be raised. But no matter how, the greatest escape of all will be one day through Jesus Christ and the Father's gift to us, that we will be delivered into immortality as immortal children of God.